as I laid out this year-long sermon series going through the Gospel of Mark, I realized right away that it would be Christmas season, looking forward to the birth of Jesus, and yet the sermon series is now focusing on the other end of his earthly life, his death and suffering. And yet, while it might seem out of place, at another level, I think it is helpful to us as we celebrate, as we decorate, as we light candles and sing carols, to also remember that this is why he came. And while there is generally happiness around the celebration of his birth, we realize that ultimately this is where his life would lead him to. But not just to the death, thank God, thanks be to God. It would be ultimately to his resurrection and to the hope and the peace and the joy and the love that all of that provided. Because if he had not gone to the cross, if he had not rose from the grave, then there's no reason to light these candles, and there's no reason to put this tree up and to put up the lights, because we would not have the hope and the light and the joy and the love and the peace that all of these decorations remind us of. So let's kind of hold both of those through these weeks of the Christmas season, but also remembering why he came. And today we're looking at the moment where he goes before Pilate. And I'm going to take this passage kind of a piece at a time today, and with a few different observations, and then wrap it up with some concluding thoughts. So it tells us from the first verse that it was very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. From that verse, I want to feature that first line there, very early in the morning. Historical scholars have revealed that in the Roman Empire, when there was a trial, the trial where someone was, you know, going to be convicted potentially or set free, according to the evidence, hopefully, those trials took place at sunrise. And that was a normal part of their culture. So if you were going to court, it would be early. And now there's reason then why Mark would put that in, to emphasize that it was early in the morning, because what was going on surrounding Jesus during these days, the Passover was coming, and Sabbath day was coming. So now it's early, it's overnight on Friday, when they had this really what you could call a mock trial before the Sanhedrin. All of the Jewish religious leaders had gathered. They brought Jesus there from Gethsemane and raised up charges against him and the stories and witnesses against him, and none of them really added up. But it wasn't until the chief priest asked him directly, "Are you indeed the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And that is what they needed in their minds to bring him to conviction. Now, for them to put him to death, they had two options. They could either take him outside and then, according to the law of Moses, stone him to death, which they could have done and probably gotten away with. Although it was illegal in Rome to do so, it certainly, they could have made it look like something else happened, got rid of his body, nobody knew where he was. But they also realized that that story wasn't going to hold up very long, and they were aware that the populace of the Israelites liked Jesus, embraced Jesus, loved Jesus, and would have found out eventually. And that would have put them in bad light. It could have raised up a big problem in the city, especially the city was filled with people preparing and celebrating Passover. So that really wasn't a good option for them. So the only other option they had to bring this man to death was to bring him to the Roman authorities. Now, because a trial in Rome was to take place at sunrise, they had to hurry and do it that same morning, because the next day was the Sabbath, and they would not participate in a trial on the Sabbath, which meant it would have had to go another day. And so for them to kind of keep secret what they had done overnight would have been impossible. Word was going to spread, and Jesus' disciples and people who supported Jesus might have, you know, rallied to his support to keep this from happening. So that's why things are going so fast. It's very early in the morning, because for them to get before Pilate and have a Roman court, Roman trial, it now had to happen Friday morning, first thing when the sun came up. And so they were able to get Pilate's attention and then bring him to Pilate. And just that last line of that verse, handed him over to Pilate. That is significant also, because remember who Pilate is. He is the governor appointed by Caesar over their region. He is the representation of the Roman Empire to the Jews. And how do the Jews feel about the Roman Empire? They hated them. They were the oppressive regime that they wanted to be free of, but they had no way to do that, other than a war, which would come later, and it wasn't a war that went well for them. So they had to live under this oppression. They had to live under the rule of these Gentiles, of those Gentiles who had their own gods and their own practices, most of which went against the laws of Moses that they revered, at least on the surface. And so for them to hand over one of their own, a fellow Jew, to Pilate was not something that should be done lightly or easily, but that was the level of their dislike and, dare I say, hatred of Jesus, to hand one of their own people over to the Gentile Empire, Rome, represented by Pilate. Verses 2 through 5, "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Jesus made no reply to this, and Pilate was amazed by it. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy looking ahead to the suffering, the injustice of Jesus, the innocent one. And it talks about there, like a sheep is silent before the one who's going to slaughter it, so was Jesus before the authorities of his time. Now think about him making no reply. Have you ever been accused of something you didn't do? Especially if it was of a very serious nature. It could be something fairly simple or mundane. You sort of ignored, oh, it's no big deal, let it go. But most of the time, you're going to stand up for yourself. You're going to speak up. And if someone that you know, a family member or a good friend, is aware of the fact that you have been falsely accused and you didn't do this, they might stand up with just as much passion on your behalf. Because when injustice happens, people stand up. Why were there so many riots in the last year? Yes, there's a lot of different reasons that entered into it, but at its core, injustice was happening and people were angry about it. Now, to act out violently about it isn't appropriate, isn't helpful to the situation, but at the core of most of the riots was this sense that injustice has taken place, and people don't like being quiet when there is injustice taking place, and especially in a nation that believes that we are fair and equal under the law. And so anytime that takes place in any circumstance, it is unusual for the victim of the injustice to willfully choose to remain silent, unless the person is, you know, not in their right mind or has mental challenges that prevent that. But Jesus, fully in his right mind, fully aware of what was going on, fully knowing that if he remained silent, it was going to bring him to his death, and he did so willingly. And he remained quiet, which brought this reaction from Pilate that he was amazed. Now, when you read the Gospels, and in Mark, for example, you see that word amazed a dozen times. And it's usually about the crowds were amazed at a miracle that he performed or amazed at his teaching. And if you were to look at that word throughout all of the Gospels, you'll see other examples of the people were amazed or an individual was amazed. This is the only time in the Gospels that a Gentile is amazed at Jesus. That same word being used here. There was one time where Jesus was amazed at a Gentile when the Roman centurion who had great faith that he came to ask Jesus to heal his servant who was like a son to him. You might remember that. It's in Matthew 8 or 9. And Jesus says, it says in the record that Jesus was amazed at that man's faith. But here we have a Gentile, Pilate, amazed at Jesus, but amazed that he was quiet. But he must have sensed something much deeper. He must have sensed that, wow, this is not normal. He heard many, many different cases before him. And other scholars have from outside of the Bible who studied the times of this era and Pilate in particular have made note that Pilate was known to be a very vicious ruler who really had little patience with the Jews. He didn't understand them. He didn't like being there. So he was usually angry. And yet here he shows some sense of amazement at Jesus as to why this man would stay quiet, especially as the story develops and he sees that this really is not about Jesus. It's about something else. It's about these people trying to get at him, and he wanted to understand why. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrections who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Now, in these verses, notice this man, Barabbas, had committed murder. Murder. He was someone that was going to be put to death for the murder that he did in this insurrection, as I mentioned a moment ago, for the Jews to be set free from Rome would take an act of violence. It would take a major act of war. And Rome, being this extremely powerful nation, was not going to let that happen. And that was a major part of Pilate's work, was to make sure that it didn't happen. And so when anything happened, they stomped it out very clearly, very quickly. The barbaric practice of crucifixion was done to be a very public display of Roman power, to remind everyone, this is what will happen to you. You will hang there, suffer for days publicly, and, you know, bleed to death and suffer if you go against Rome. Barabbas was someone who was going to be crucified. Barabbas is someone that committed murder. So keep that in mind of who this person was. And it also says there the word, the crowd came up and asked Pilate. Now, the word crowd in Mark is present even more than the word amazed. Crowd is there 34 times. Everywhere Jesus went, there was crowds. There was a crowd that formed. There was a crowd that followed. There was a crowd that was fed. There was a crowd that was sent away. But all of the time, it was a crowd that came to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, who loved Jesus, who adored Jesus. The only time there was a crowd that was against Jesus, the only two times, was just the night before when a crowd came to arrest him, and it was a smaller crowd, but it was enough to be called a crowd, according to Mark, when they came to Gethsemane, and then here a crowd was formed in the morning outside of where this trial was taking place before Pilate. Now, as we'll see in the verses ahead, this crowd was formed by, like the mob that came to arrest him, by the Sanhedrin, who wanted to destroy Jesus, who wanted to make sure he was put to death. So this is the only time where the crowd is against Jesus. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead, knowing it was out of self-interest. Pilate could see right through this. He knew that these guys did not like this man standing before him, arrested and chained and already probably somewhat bleeding and bruised from the way he was mistreated by even the Sanhedrin itself and by their guards and the people that took custody of him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd. The chief priest made sure. Now remember that for the most part, the disciples of Jesus ran and hid. Now we do know, of course, that Peter was there overnight and he was confronted and asked about whether or not he was one of them, and he denied it three times and the rooster crowed. So Peter went off and was just in remorse about his own words. We don't know exactly where the others were at this point. But what they weren't doing was gathering the other disciples, their followers, to go and say, "Hey, we got to put a stop to this." What the Sanhedrin was doing was gathering a crowd to say, "Look, we have to convince Pilate that the desire of the people is to put this man, Jesus, to death and to release Barabbas." That's what they wanted. And this crowd managed to do that. So again, it's the only time that a crowd was against Jesus in the Gospels, but it was at a very obviously key moment facing his suffering and his death. "What shall we do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." "What shall I do?" Now think about that. Here is Pilate, the representation of Rome. He didn't have to ask them for permission to do anything. If he said, "All right, I think this man is guilty," and that's it, they had no recourse. When Jesus was on trial, quote unquote, with his own people, with the Sanhedrin, and they brought these witnesses in, they were at least giving a surface impression that they were abiding by the law of Moses, which they all revered or said they revered. So it would look like we followed the rules and now we are convicting this man to death. But under Pilate, there wasn't a group that had to agree together. Pilate had full authority from Rome to be judge and jury on his own. And yet, he turns around and asks them, "What do you think I shall do?" Now, to a point you can understand, Pilate recognized that the more he just takes actions on his own, like it or not, people, I'm in charge, the more unrest it can create in the city that he's trying to rule. And he knew that there was a massive amount of people in the city right now because of the Passover. So the last thing he needed to do was to have this execution take place and have the whole city angry at him and angry at Rome, and then he's got a bigger mess on his hands. But nonetheless, the fact that the representation of the empire turns around and asks, now hear this, asks the chosen people of God what to do with the chosen one. And what do they say? Crucify him. When you go forward through the New Testament and you get to the book of Acts, and after the day of Pentecost, and after the tongues of fire came, and after the city was the same city, near the same location, by the way, was wondering what was going on, and Peter spoke up, and Peter gives this wonderful sermon about what this means and what's going on. But at the end of it, he looks to the city and says, "This Jesus that you crucified." So the people were collectively responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Another reason that it was God's plan for Jesus not only to be convicted by his own people, but also by Rome, the great power in the world at that time, was that Jesus was to die for all of them. If it was only the Jews that put him to death, then they could make the claim later that Jesus only came for them. And that was a battle. Again, going forward through the book of Acts and the New Testament, who did Jesus die for? Was it for everyone? Was it just for the Jews? Or was it for all people? Well, Paul, of all people, the apostle, makes the case that indeed he died for everyone. And so you have here, you have the power and authority of the Jewish people and their religion saying, "You deserve to die." You have the power and authority of the empire saying, "You need to die. Although you don't deserve it, we're still going to go along with it and put you to death." So, religious power puts Jesus to death. Political power puts Jesus to death. And nothing was going to stop it. And even though Pilate could see that this was indeed an innocent man, his political instincts tell him, "I don't like this, but this is what I have to do to try and keep peace in this town." What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder. They shouted violence in the face of innocence. They shouted injustice in the face of what should have been justice, if indeed Jesus would have experienced a real true trial, to find that he was not guilty of any of the crimes, and yet he willingly went through all of this for us. And then the 15th verse, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to them to be crucified. Satisfy the crowd. Give the people what he at least thought that they wanted. And whether or not this was a true representation of the desire of most of the people in Jerusalem that day, or if it was simply a representation of the people and it was stirred up again by the Sanhedrin, nonetheless, the result was the same. It was the chosen desire of the chosen people to crucify the chosen one and handed him over to be crucified. And he did so willingly for all of us. And what is appropriate today, what does connect today is the day that we, and here at St. John's, remember the Lord on the first Sunday of the month. Remember what he went through. In a few moments, we will share together in the bread and the cup to remember that this innocent one shed innocent blood for all of us so that we could be made whole. Because Jesus willingly faced insults and injustice. He knew all of that was going to happen, which is why that prayer in Gethsemane a few hours earlier was so deep and painful and heart-wrenching for him to pray, because he could see the path he was going to have to walk, and he knew it was going to involve an enormous amount of pain, pain beyond anything any of us ever went through or can imagine. That's the pain that Jesus held upon himself and came out through his body, willingly faced insults and injustice. The innocent one was condemned and the guilty one was set free. The innocent one, Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was condemned to death for something he did not do, was not guilty of, did not deserve. And yet Barabbas, who committed murder and insurrection, he was a murderer, so in the eyes of the Jews, he was guilty of a capital offense, guilty of death. And because it was an insurrection against Rome, he was guilty in the eyes of Rome to be put to death. And yet, look what happened. The innocent one is set free, the guilty one is condemned. And that, in effect, is what we remember in the cup. That is what we remember in the bread, is that the body of Jesus Christ was broken and bleeding so that we, the guilty ones, all of us who are guilty before God, who are guilty of walking away, of rejecting him, of sin in our life, we all have this sin condition within us. And that sin deserves death, and yet he took our place. So in that sense, even though we're not guilty of murder, we are like Barabbas. We have been set free, and he was sent to the cross in our place. And that's who we remember, that's who we thank on this day. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord God, for going to the cross for us, that Jesus did so for us. In our place, he did that. And may this truth, this celebration, not be forgotten in the joys and in the fun about remembering your birth, that we will also remember that this is the path that you began from that moment you were born in Bethlehem, Jesus. This is where it was going to lead, and it needed to go there so that we would have the hope and the joy and the peace and the love that we celebrate. In your name, amen.